send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you again for taking time to tune into the message this morning. This past week, I added a page to the website called Prayer Requests, and they're still the same this week as they have been. But please just check there from time to time to see if it's changed, and if you want to have me add a prayer request to the page, please let me know. And now, beginning at about 2 p.m. Central Time today, I need you all to start praying, especially for me. I mean, yeah, I want you to pray for Jerry and Chrissy as they begin their life as husband and wife today. But just pray for me that I can make it through another one of these. And Chrissy's the baby. And so thankfully, I mean, this is the last one that I've got to make it through. All kidding aside, you know, today is the day. So pray that this will be just a wonderful day for Jerry and Chrissy and the families and the guests as we all come together to celebrate another wedding between two young adults who are each committed to the government of God. They both claim citizenship only in the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, they're card-carrying, and not that that's a requirement, but publicly declaring that their citizenship is solely and completely in the Commonwealth of Israel, the government of God on this earth. I mean, it's just so exciting. It's so awesome to be a part of this and see how God is working in the lives of these people who are allowing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be the only king in which they will answer to while living around so many other people who refuse to allow his reign in their lives, but prefer. I mean, what a horrible choice. What an absolutely horrible choice to choose a, quote, government, I mean, ran by the likes of the Bidens and the Harrises and the Pelosis and the Trumps and all the other completely godless people who have declared defiantly that our laws, our statutes, our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. I mean, that is so mind-boggling to me. I don't guess I'm ever going to be able to wrap my head around the fact that nearly the whole world thinks that they can do a better job at, quote, government than what Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed king, can do. I mean, he offers the greatest amount of freedom, the greatest opportunity for prosperity, the greatest opportunity for peace that the world has ever known. But people just, for whatever crazy reasons there are, they prefer corruption. They prefer war. They prefer oppression. They prefer taxation. They prefer, quote, leaders that if they're not practicing sodomites, freaks, and perverts, then they publicly declare equal rights for the practicing sodomites, freaks, perverts, and queers. I mean, it's just so odd to me. And what's even crazier is that people who claim to be, quote, Christians, but of course, I mean, we know the truth to be churchians, because true Christians do not follow the wicked multitude to do evil. That'd be a violation of the laws of Christ. But to me, it's just crazy that someone would hold a Bible in their hand and then declare that it's okay to follow, support, vote for, go to war for the little g, quote, governments of the world. It's just crazy to me. So when we see young people that are starting out in life as husband and wife, and they're committed to the only God-ordained government on this earth, I mean, that is just so exciting. You know, it seems like just yesterday when Teresa and I did this whole wedding thing with Taylor and Christopher, I mean, who are both firmly committed to the government of God. And now just a few years later, I mean, God's given us little Poppy, who's being raised to be a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, just think if we had more young people who are starting out in life rejecting the freaks, the perverts, and queers that run men's little g governments, and that then they decide to follow exclusively the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then they have children and raise those children to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, just think of what could happen. You know, before we get into today's message, I'm just reminded of something. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1 for just a minute. I mean, this is a great story. Yes, a story. A great bedtime story for the little kids. A great bedtime story for the grown-ups. You know, this is one of the ways that God works. I mean, it worked back then. It'll work again today. I mean, that's why the story is written. It was written for our learning. All right, verse 1, Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. It's not necessary to read all of them for this story. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. You know, friends, this is possibly the biggest problem that we face today. Our problem is not the Egyptians. Our problem is that there's just way more of them than there are of us. Okay, keep your finger here for just a minute. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at verse 27, please. You know, these are the very first recorded words that God spoke to Adam after Adam was created, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. You know, to me, it's just heartbreaking to see men and women who claim to be followers of Christ, you know, I mean, under the age of 30, that are not married, and they're not bringing babies into the world, training them up to be citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. I don't understand this. I mean, the very first thing God said to Adam was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And of course, this means more than just making babies, but it starts with making babies. Yeah, I believe that in the teenage years, priority number one for government of God believing Commonwealth of Israel citizens should be finding godly mates for their children. You know, and friends, it may not be that easy. So we need to get about this early in finding someone. Hey, don't expect someone just to drop into your life. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you that it very well might happen that way, but searching for a godly husband or a godly wife should be priority number one. Okay, while our sons are still at home, I'm teaching them how to provide for their families has got to be a priority. But while they're learning to provide for a family, there needs to be a search for a husband or a wife. Okay, it should go without saying that if we were in communities like we're supposed to be, that this would probably be a lot easier than it is. But since we aren't, you know, we still should be moving heaven and earth to find godly mates for our children. I've said this before. If you're sitting around waiting for someone who believes just like you do to come into your life, well, that just may not happen. Okay, you may just have to go find someone that at least has interest in things concerning the Word of God, and then teach them the truth of what God's Word says is the way that we're supposed to live. Okay, now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, You know, probably you won't find a better soulmate than the one that you have led to Christ. Finding someone and then leading them to Christ, teaching them the truth from square one. Okay, that's a fantastic way to build Commonwealth of Israel families. You know, some of you men that are approaching the age of 30, you know, you've already lost your 20s. Okay, you know, I don't need yourfertility.org to tell me what is so obviously what should be known as the truth. But I just did a 2-second search just to give you something to read this morning. Hey, my 2-second search brought me to yourfertility.org, and this is what it says. Why age matters for men and women who want to have a family. A woman's age is the most important factor affecting her fertility and her chance of having a baby. The chance of having a child is much higher for women younger than 35 years and men younger than 40 years than for older women and older men. It's a biological fact that as women and men age, their potential to have children decreases, although the exact time when this starts to happen can vary among individuals. We all know someone who had a healthy baby in their late 30s or early 40s, but of all people who try for a baby at a later age, many will not have the baby that they hope for, end quote. It should be a given that we teach our sons how to make a living and we teach our daughters how to keep a home. And then the priority number one should be on putting that into action. Okay, you men out there that are not married, okay, some of you seem to have settled into being single. Okay, well, I'm telling you, you need to settle out of that mindset and go find you a young woman that you can begin building an Israelite family with. If your priority is not on building families for the government of God, then your priorities are not right. You know, Teresa and I are definitely not in the matchmaking business, but we see what's going on around us. We see unmarried young men, and there are available godly young women out there, and that's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous to see men advancing well into their 20s, and they're not even married, don't even have prospects. And even worse than that is seeing young godly women advancing through their 20s and not married and not even any prospects. Well, shame on us. What are we thinking? Well, maybe we're not thinking. Okay, we've forgotten about what the Bible says are the first recorded words from God to man, and we've forgotten the story, what was written for our learning from Exodus chapter 1. Okay, back there now in verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Well, why is that? How did that happen? Okay, well, the text doesn't really tell us, but maybe, just maybe, you know, while the Israelites were in Egyptian captivity, maybe they at least remembered what the first recorded words were from God to man. I don't know. Or maybe not, but maybe God just had Exodus 1 recorded so that we would look at it and see one of the several ways that there are to come out of oppression. You know, the world today, I mean, especially the idiots that have the most influence in society today, I mean, they're obsessed, just totally consumed with, they're baptized in the insanity of how sacred their, quote, right to abortion is. I mean, it's crazy. But you know what? Okay, and this may sound horrible. Okay, I've said it before, but it's okay. By all means, whatever you people do, whatever you need to do to keep you from procreating yourselves, thereby passing on your insanity of your beliefs to another generation, that would be great. But if that's what's going on, and then God's people are not replenishing the earth with true believers, true followers of God, then not only are we not helping the government of God, I believe we're actually hindering. Because when evil is not replaced with good, Jesus said that what comes back is 7 times worse than what was there before. You know, let the world, please let the world do all they can do to depopulate themselves. But while they're wrapped up in that idiocy, God's people need to be busy doing what God said to do, which was Genesis 1:27. Now, back to Exodus. Well, we're still in Exodus, verse 10 now. The Egyptians said, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. There you go. There you have it. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one of them was Shifra, and the name of the other Pua. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. You know, thank God for the story of the Hebrew midwives. Yes, the Hebrew midwives are such a great example for the women, but for today, they're even a greater example for the men. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" The midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very, very mighty. What's the moral of that story? Well, it's do not as the little K king commands, and God will deal well with you. Friends, that principle, that law, this is a law of God for his creation. Obey me, and I will do well with you. And that's one of the things that we should be taking away from this story. This is either the same God for us as it was for them, or we should just quit. No, we've got the same God as they did. The problem is we see things written like this, but somehow we allow a disconnect between us and them, which results in a disconnect between their God and what should be our God. Hey, we've not lived in a generation where the gospel was preached according to Exodus chapter 1. We've been raised in generations where not only is Exodus 1 not the gospel, but telling the little K king to jump in a lake is never heard in our generations. In fact, it's the exact opposite. In our generations, the quote church men would have been the first ones to tell the midwives to obey the government, do what they tell you, whatever the quote government tells you to do, that's what God wants you to do. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. The midwives feared God and not the little K king of their day. It's the same principle, same exact thing for today. We have the same God today as the one they had in Egypt thousands of years ago. The same God then is the same one today, just waiting to act on our behalf. But we must first do things the way it was done in the Bible. That's why these things were written for our learning. This is the owner's manual. This is the operator's manual. This is how you do it. So it's just beyond exciting to be able to be part of a celebration where two godly young people have crossed off the check marks. Their parents, both of them, brides and grooms. Husband is committed to providing for his new family, and wife is committed not to a career outside the house, but she's committed to the highest form of godliness for a woman, that being taking care of the home and having babies and raising them up to be great men and women in the government of God. All right, in today's message, it's my intention to cover the last one of the tiny, minute handful of Bible verses that those who demand the application of physical water to the flesh as a means of purifying the inward parts of a man, woman, boy, or girl that they refer to in demanding what they demand. Oh my, Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you into believing that you can put water on your skin and believe that that water, that physical water, can cleanse your inward parts? And not only that, it doesn't even matter the source of the water. And it doesn't matter how that water is applied, so long, of course, as it's immersion. Which again, immersion, that itself is not even defined. You know, we've asked 100 times now, what does this immersion look like? And still today, no answer other than the Bible is silent on the issue. So then the seeking sodomite, don't even try to tell me that it's impossible for the sodomite to seek God. Okay, the sinner is the one in need. The sick is the one in need of the physician. The sinner, someone who is sorry for their sin, believes they need to seek and find God. And they see something called the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles. And they go inside thinking that they might be able to find there. I mean, after all, they heard someone tell them that God is in the, quote, church. So they go inside the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles. And according to the website of the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles, one can be fully immersed, quote, baptized in the name of the risen King. Well, if the sorrowful person goes into this place and gets, quote, baptized, gets immersed in the name of the risen King, is that person now in Christ? I mean, they were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And they believed and were baptized, so they must be saved. I mean, that's what Mark 16:16 says, right? Romans 6, isn't that what it says? The Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles will immerse, totally dunk a person in water in the name of the risen King. Well, doesn't that fulfill Acts chapter 2? According to those who advance the teachings of the, quote, churches of Christ, if there's no, quote, Church of Christ available, and there's no, quote, Baptist church available, well then how about the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles? They will fully immerse, fully dunk someone in physical water, and will do so in the name of the risen King. Well, doesn't that fulfill Acts chapter 2? Acts 22:16, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, isn't that what is commanded for today? You know, Charlie, you're always saying the principles are what matters. Isn't that a principle that remains today? Oh yeah, you better believe it is. Absolutely. But what Paul was told to do was to fulfill the law God gave Moses. And wherever we see what looks like physical water, not just in the first 39 books, but in all the books of our Bibles, we're seeing people fulfilling the law that God gave Moses. This is why you just can't take verses like Acts 22:16 or Galatians 3:27 or Colossians 2:12 and the few others that they use and then jerk them out of the Bible and lay them on the table and say, aha, there it is. There's the word, quote, baptized right there in the text. I want you to turn very quickly to Acts chapter 22. We've seen it before. We're going to look at it again briefly this morning. Let's look at it beginning in verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, I've got some questions about this. First off, what were the circumstances here? Who said this? Who did he say it to? Well, you know, this, of course, was spoken to Paul after Paul was cured of his blindness, which was an infirmity of the flesh, which in the law God gave Moses and expounded by in the prophets, blindness was called a sin. Sins were not just adultery, stealing, lying, etc. Affirmities of the flesh were also called sins. Leprosy was called sin. Lameness was called sin. Okay, remember Jesus healing the man who had palsy and could not walk? Okay, don't you remember that story from Matthew chapter 9? When Jesus healed him, what did Jesus say to thee? Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then when the religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy for saying this and healing this way, what did Jesus say? For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. So in Acts 22, instead of taking one verse out of that chapter and building a false religion out of it, we need to look at what's before and what's after the statement, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, be baptizo, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. All right, who was it that said this to Paul? Why was it said to Paul? What were the circumstances surrounding what was said? Okay, go up to Acts chapter 22 and let's begin in verse 1. Okay, this is who said this to Paul and what the events surrounding it were. This is Paul talking, starting out in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Judahite. Now the text says Jew, but Paul is now a follower of Jesus Christ, so we can correctly call him a Judahite instead of the derogatory term Jew. Okay, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Yeah, being punished because they were keeping the law in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. All right, Paul now has been made blind. Okay, now verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, Ananias, the scriptures say, was a devout man according to the law. Friends, that phrase, a devout man according to the law, it's not there just to take up space. It's there so that we would absolutely understand the context, so we can absolutely understand what verse 16 means. Okay, we find and have found over the last year physical washing all over the law God gave Moses. It's everywhere. It was never just about the blood, the physical blood of animals. It was about the water and the blood. Why? Because it all pointed to Jesus Christ. The old covenant blood pointed to the blood of Christ. The old covenant water pointed to Christ, the living water, where if a man drink of that living water, he shall never thirst again. Okay, keep your finger here in Acts chapter 22, and I want you to go to John chapter 9, begin with verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh where no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now watch, what did Jesus tell the blind man to do after he healed his blindness? And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, and said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes open? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Okay, very briefly again, let's go over this pool of Siloam. Okay, there's going to be a link in the transcript of the message that I'm going to be reading from this morning. I'll put it on the website as well. Let me say this again. This is from something called, quote, history. And we have no idea whether any of this is true at all. But I do know this. The Bible records Hezekiah as having something to do with this. And we all know, or we should know, what God had to say about that. God called Hezekiah the greatest of the kings of Judah because Hezekiah built this pool. I mean, take this from history, whatever you want to. But to me, this, and not that the Bible needs outside verification, it does not, but this does agree with the Bible. The term pool of Siloam gives the Arabic name, gives the Greek name, refers to a number of rock cutout pools on the southern slope of the Wadi Hilwa, considered by some archaeologists to be the original site of Jerusalem. Located outside the walls of the old city to the southeast, the pools were fed by the waters of the Gihon Spring carried there by the Siloam Tunnel. The lower pool or old pool was historically known as Birket El Hamra, literally the Red Pool. History. During the Second Temple period, the Pool of Siloam was centrally located in the Jerusalem suburb of Acre, also known as the Lower City. Today, the Pool of Siloam is the lowest place in altitude within the historical city of Jerusalem, with an elevation of about 625 meters above sea level. The ascent from it unto the Temple Mount meant a gradient of 115 meters in altitude at a linear distance of about 634 meters, with a mean elevation in the Temple Mount of 740 meters above sea level. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, the Pool of Siloam was the starting point for pilgrims who made the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem and where they ascended by foot to the inner court of the Temple Mount to bring an offertory to the temple court. The Pool of Siloam, perhaps referring to the lower pool, was used by pilgrims for ritual purification before visiting the temple enclosure. The Pool of Siloam, perhaps referring to the lower pool, was used by pilgrims for ritual purification before visiting the temple enclosure. Why? Because there were no physical impurities allowed into the temple. That's what the Bible teaches us. Which again, if you want to talk about, quote, baptism, and the story does not begin in the first 39 books of the Bible, then you can't possibly know or understand, and you have absolutely no business trying to teach others about the application of physical water to the flesh and be accurate with it according to the Bible. Quote, baptism, a horrible usage of a word in our Bibles, did not begin with John the Washer in the first century. Okay, this article continues. Hezekiah, The Pool of Siloam was built during the reign of Hezekiah to leave besieging armies without access to the spring's waters. Well, I disagree with that, but I mean, it doesn't matter. But that may have been one reason, but it certainly wasn't the only reason. The pool was fed by the newly constructed Siloam Tunnel. An older Canaanite tunnel had been very vulnerable to attackers, so under threat from the Assyrian king Sennacherib, Hezekiah sealed up the old outlet of the Gihon Spring and built the new underground Siloam Tunnel in place of the older tunnel. And it cites the first and second books of Chronicles from what we call the Old Testament. During this period, the Pool of Siloam was sometimes known as the Lower Pool. Book of Isaiah, 22:9, as opposed to a more ancient upper pool, and then talks about the books of the Kings, 2 Kings 18:17, Isaiah 7:3, formerly fed by the older Canaanite tunnel. Second Temple period. The pool was reconstructed no earlier than the reign of Alexander Janias, 103 to 76 BCE, although it is not clear whether this pool was in the same location as the earlier pool built by Hezekiah. If so, all traces of the earlier construction have been destroyed. The pool remained in use during the time of Jesus. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus sent a man blind from birth to the pool in order to complete his healing. As a freshwater reservoir, the pool would have been a major gathering place for ancient Jews making religious pilgrimage to the city. Some scholars, influenced by Jesus commanding the blind man to wash in the pool, suggest that it was probably used as a mikveh, a ritual bath. However, mikvahs are usually much smaller in size, and if the pool were a mikveh, it would be the largest ever found by a substantial margin. Yoel Elitzer has proposed that the pool was used for swimming rather than immersion. Well, and of course, I don't agree with Yoel Elitzer, but that's okay. The pool may not have been a mikveh, but it was definitely used as a ritual cleansing pool for Judahites, and cleansing was required prior to entering the temple, and ritual water cleansing was required in order to keep the law God gave Moses, which is why Christ told the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, so the scriptures show us from John chapter 9 that Jesus healed a blind man, then told that blind man to go and wash himself in the pool of Siloam. Now, call this eisegesis if you want to. That's fine by me. But when Jesus healed the man of palsy in Matthew 9, he told the man his sins were forgiven. By telling the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, he very well was telling him the same thing, to wash and have your sins forgiven. Of course, this is how it was done in the old covenant law God gave Moses. Now, with that foundation again, go back again to Acts chapter 22. Paul is blind. God leads Paul to come to Ananias, a devout man according to the law. And in verse 13, what does Ananias say to Paul? Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now watch verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptizo, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you think Ananias just pulled this rabbit out of his hat? Or do you think that Ananias, being a devout man according to the law, told Paul to go and do exactly the same thing that Jesus told the blind man to do in John chapter 9? Jesus told the blind man in John chapter 9 to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Ananias told Paul to go wash. Okay, I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't tell Paul to go find some, quote, church somewhere, some, quote, church of Christ. And if you can't find a, quote, church of Christ, then go find a, quote, Baptist church. And if you can't find a, quote, Baptist church, then go to the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles and go find the, quote, preacher who might even be a sodomite. But since the Bible is, quote, silent on the issue, it won't matter. But go find someone who will dunk you in some physical water. Friends, that is not at all what Ananias told Paul to do. He told Paul to go and baptizo himself and wash away his sins, but do it in the name of, in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Ananias told Paul to go and keep the law God gave Moses, but do so in the authority of Christ. Now, those who demand physical water being applied to the flesh are so blinded by their false understanding of baptizo, because the only thing they can think of when they hear any variation of the Greek word baptizo is a, quote, church water ritual. When the truth is, if you want to know exactly what it was that Ananias told Paul to do, and you want to see it in action, as opposed to being told, quote, the Bible is silent on the issue, then you go to John chapter 9 and see the story of Jesus healing the blind man and then telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, Jesus did not tell the man to go wash in any water he could find. He didn't tell him that any water will do. He didn't tell him the Bible is silent on the issue. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, because that's where one of the places the law God gave Moses on the application of water to the flesh was being fulfilled at that time. We just looked at the history, men's history, for whatever it's worth, of the pool of Siloam. And we read how they said that the pool of Siloam was used for ritual purification washing prior to entering the temple. Now watch verse 17 of Acts chapter 22. We've read before verse 16, and now we're reading after verse 16. Paul speaking again, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. These people that we're seeing in the book of Acts, when they were in Jerusalem, were keeping the law God gave Moses, but they were doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Using Acts 16, including other passages in the book of Acts that might lead us to think that physical water is involved, is no more applicable to us today than telling people to go and sacrifice a lamb or a dove or a goat. Don't let someone take a single verse out of the Bible and jerk it out and lay it on the table and try to convince you that it means something without first examining the who, what, when, and where of the rest of the text. Is there a principle to glean from Acts 22:16? Absolutely there is. A man, woman, boy, or girl must be baptizo in Christ. They must have their sins washed away in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ. But it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with physical water. The washing, the cleansing that is required in the new covenant world comes only by the living water that flows from the throne of the King. Of the tiny little handful of Bible verses that those who demand physical water to the flesh use today. Okay, we go from Acts 22:16 to Romans chapter 6, where we find not even the slightest mention of physical water in the chapter. The only way that physical water is found in the chapter is by men who, when they hear any variation of the Greek word babto, can only think of a, quote, church water ritual. Then, through either the greatest of naivety or by treacherous design, force their unsuspecting followers to also adopt an understanding of the Greek word babto as meaning nothing other than a, quote, church water ritual. From Romans chapter 6, they go to Galatians 3, where once again there's not even the faintest hint that water, physical water, could be derived from the text. But alas, there's that word, quote, baptized, which has only one possible meaning, and that is a, quote, church water ritual. From Galatians 3, we're led to Colossians 2, and though they include the phrase circumcision made without hands, can't help themselves because they see the word, quote, baptism in verse 17 and can only think of a church water ritual, though physical water is no more found in the chapter than is physical circumcision or a physical blood sacrifice. And finally, we arrive at their crown jewel, the capstone verse, the cherry on the hot fudge sundae, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 21. Turn there, please. So let's take this verse and let's jerk it out of our Bibles, lay it on the table, and let's see what it says. The like figure, whereunto even, quote, baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. Case closed. Almost an entire year of Bible study trying to explain what physical water being applied to the flesh in the new covenant world. It's all been wrong. I mean, there it is. Excuse me. Whereunto even, quote, baptism doth also now save us. And this is Peter. This is well after the book of Acts has ended, and Peter is saying, now, as we inch ever so closer to the end of the old covenant, quote, baptism doth also now save us. Okay, now, as we have done with the rest of these tiny handful of cherry-picked verses, I think we'd be better off putting this one back in the text and examining what is before and what is after the verse. And when we take an honest, complete look at the verse, we're going to come away with the same understanding that we have had for many years for some of us and months now for some others. Physical water being applied to the flesh was done in order to keep the law God gave Moses in the old world, and having the living water of Jesus Christ applied to us by God himself is what is meant by baptizo in the days that we're ending the old covenant and then into the new covenant world in which we now live. You know, I believe that I've conclusively presented the argument that during the book of Acts, when we see what could look like the application of physical water to the flesh, that we're seeing men fulfill the law God gave Moses, but doing so in the name of, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And even more specific than that, it was to those who were in Jerusalem, as opposed to those believers that were not inhabitants of Jerusalem. While the temple was still standing in the book of Acts, those people entering the temple of God were still bound to the law God gave Moses, but they were required to do so in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, as we progress through the years, getting closer to the official end, particularly with the writings of Paul, we see Paul telling believers that the temple was no longer a necessity. He tells them physical fleshly circumcision no longer has value. He tells them that the diverse washings, the quote, baptisms of the law no longer had value. He tells them that the blood sacrifices are over. He tells them that ceremonial law God gave Moses for sins was finished. Why? Why did Paul write those things? Well, friends, I think it's easy. I don't think it's hard at all. The reason God had Paul write those things, because there were still believers in Jesus Christ who were keeping the law. God had Paul inform them that this was no longer the case. It is not the works of the law. The works of the law profit nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Stop doing these things. Anyone who tries to tell you that you're bound to the works of the law is a false teacher. Paul wrote those things not to teach us 2,000 years later. He wrote them to teach them 2,000 years ago because they were keeping the law God gave Moses. I'm just not sure what the hang-up is there. I'm not sure why people just can't understand that those people, including James and John, Peter and Philip, okay, they didn't have it all figured out in the book of Acts. Or you know what? Maybe they did have it figured out. Maybe I need to change the way I've been saying that. Maybe they did understand that the law was still applicable for those who were in Jerusalem at that time. But when we get into the writings of Paul, now Peter, where we'll look at again today, the writings of Paul and Peter now clearly tell the people living in the first century that they were not to continue keeping the law God gave Moses, not even in the name of or in the authority of Jesus Christ. The days of the old covenant and all the works of that law were coming to an end. Now, whether or not it's correct to say that Peter didn't fully understand, okay, well, you know, I think we could have a really good discussion about that. But by the time we get to the epistles of Peter, my opinion is that he has finally figured it out. And when we get to 1 Peter 3:21, I think even by taking that verse and laying it on the table all by itself, we should clearly see Peter saying that when he used the word baptizo, he's absolutely not referring to physical water. But Peter can only be talking about the new covenant baptizo and baptisma that Jesus was describing in Mark chapter 10. So, before we put this verse back into the chapter where it belongs, let's look at it again all by itself. The like figure, whereunto even, and the word in the English is baptism, horrible word, but that's what's there. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe the key to understanding this verse is a matter of understanding how the English language works. Grammar, sentence structure, all that stuff that most people didn't pay attention to when they were in, quote, school. But that's what I'm talking about. Okay, I went online and I typed in, what is parentheses for? Well, the modern definition is this: a word, clause, or sentence inserted as an explanation or afterthought into a passage that is grammatically complete without it, in writing usually marked off by curved brackets, dashes, or commas. All right, the modern Merriam-Webster dictionary says this: an amplifying or explanatory word, phrase, or sentence inserted in a passage from which it is usually set off by punctuation explained further in a parenthesis. Then I went to the 1828 Webster's, which is closer to 1611 KJV, and I quoted this text, that I quoted the text from. This is what it says: parenthesis, a sentence or certain words inserted in a sentence which interrupt the sense or natural connection of words, but serve to explain or qualify the sense of the principal sentence. The parenthesis is usually included in hooks or curved lines, thus, and then it gives an example. Okay, so let's read this verse again without the statement that's in the parentheses, because that's what this says. It says it's a verse or a sentence that can stand alone without the parenthesis. All right, so the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you again, which one of the five or six times that we've seen the word, quote, baptism is mentioned in our Bibles is this one referring to? Is this talking about John's, all I'm doing is washing you in water? Is it John's, quote, baptism of repentance? Is it Christ's baptism with the Holy Ghost? Is it Christ's, quote, baptism by fire? Well, that's four. Or is it Christ's Mark 10, quote, baptism, which was his betrayal, his trial, his beatings and mockings, his execution, and his resurrection from the dead? You know, funny thing about that, quote, baptism, I've conspicuously pointed out several times now that in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, the words baptizo and baptisma appear more times in just those two verses alone than in any other verses in the entire Bible. In fact, I've been pointing out the seven passages of Scripture where those who demand physical water to the flesh go to build their case for physical water. Seven verses. But we look at two verses where the words baptizo and baptisma are found six times in just two verses. And yet, when we look at passages such as Romans 6, Galatians 3, Colossians 2, and now in 1 Peter 3, according to these other teachers, there's not the slightest possibility, not even the slightest, remotest possibility that this Mark 10 baptizo and baptisma could be what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3:21. Well, friends, look at the text. I don't see how this could be any other baptisma than the one Jesus himself was telling his disciples that they would be baptizo with. Hey, look at the verse again without the parentheses. The like figure whereunto even, quote, baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John's all I'm doing is washing in water doesn't reference the resurrection of Christ. John's washing of repentance doesn't reference the resurrection of Christ. Christ, Holy Ghost, and fire, quote, baptism. I believe it can be tied to his resurrection. But without a doubt, not even with the slightest of reservation, with every confidence of the Word of God available to us, the Mark 10 description of, quote, baptism, the baptisma of Jesus Christ, is unquestionably referring to his resurrection. And friends, anyone that would find physical water in the baptizo and baptisma that Christ described in Mark 10, I'll just say it, it's a blasphemer. The only physical water found in the baptisma of Jesus Christ in Mark 10 is the water that flowed from his side when those wicked soldiers thrust a spear in his side. There is no, quote, church water ritual found in Mark chapter 10, and anyone who inserts that there is evil. It would be a despicable thing to argue for a, quote, church water ritual and use Mark 10 as a text for it. And you know what? Not even among the, quote, churches have I ever found someone trying to use the Mark 10 passage to advocate for a church water ritual. Okay, what I do find, though, is when people write books demanding a, quote, church water ritual in what they call, quote, baptism, then Mark chapter 10 is conspicuously not even mentioned. To which I say, hallelujah, praise God. For men who write books and preach and teach and demand the application of physical water to the flesh, and they don't even mention Mark 10, well, that's great. Unless they've now stopped short of a full-on blasphemy in their argument. So again, without the parentheses, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should easily be able to understand that this, quote, baptism that doth now save us is the baptisma that Jesus Christ defined in Mark 10. Peter is not talking about John's water. He's talking about Mark chapter 10. In conclusion, I'm not going to get it finished today, but in conclusion for today, let's put the parentheses back into the verse. And let's read it the way Peter wrote it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's look at the parentheses for just a minute. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, remember now what Webster's 1828 says about a sentence with parentheses in it. Okay, it's a sentence or certain words inserted in a sentence which interrupt the sense or natural connection of words, but serve to explain or qualify the sense of the principal sentence. The parentheses then is usually included in hooks or curved lines, thus, etc. So the sentence or certain words inserted into the sentence explains or qualifies the sense of the principal sentence. Peter is saying, as plain as day, I'm talking about the baptisma that Jesus was talking about in Mark 10, his betrayal, his trial, and his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm not talking about a baptisma that is for the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about physical water. I'm not talking about wash the clothes, bathe the skin. I'm not talking about washing after touching dead things. I'm not talking about this is the law concerning leprosy. I'm not talking about this is the law concerning marital relations. I'm not talking about the law concerning Nazarites. I'm not talking about the law concerning no impurities in the temple. I'm not talking about washing the priests before they offer sacrifice. I'm not talking about the many diverse, quote, baptisms according to the law God gave Moses. I'm talking about being washed in the living of a life, having a good conscience toward God, being overtaken by, being consumed by, being overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, there is no physical water here in this verse. This baptisma is the baptisma that Jesus Christ himself defined in Mark 10, and the one that Jesus Christ himself told his disciples that they would be baptizo with. Next week, we're going to need to come back here again and go ahead and put the verse back in the Bible and read what else is before and behind the verse so that we'll know beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is not a baptisma that has anything to do with physical water.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.